Okay, we're in Isaiah, and we're going to be headed into verse 11. We covered, I think, a total of verses 7 through 10 last week, and we'll see how far the Lord gets us tonight. I don't know what to expect, so sometimes he just has me slow way down, and we get into some depth on a particular verse. I'm not sure about tonight, but tonight what I wanted to do was to give you a little review on what we've covered so far. Isaiah 63, this is our third session on Isaiah 63. And the first six verses are covered here on our map. As you can see, we have a map of the Middle East, and what you're looking at is a modern map. You'll see here, for example, in the gray is the West Bank and the Golan Heights up here, and Egypt's over here, Syria and Jordan. Those are modern day names. In fact, most of those names of those countries, Jordan in Syria came about after World War I, and they're modern names for, Jordan is a modern name for what once was Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Bible has much to say about this land area. Megiddo is actually the place where, what was that? Oh, that was an explosion. Want to hear it again? Here we go. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, Megiddo is where Armageddon is going to take place. When you read in Revelation chapter 16, you learn that God is going to allow three demon frogs to go out and gather the kings of the earth to meet in this valley. It's right there in Megiddo. And they're going to congregate there where the last battle on earth will take place. Now, we know from Scripture that it's not just in that little valley. It's only about a 35-mile-long valley. We learn in Revelation chapter 14, verse 20, that the war will actually extend for 180 miles. Right on past the city of Jerusalem. In fact, if you want to follow me here a little bit, it actually extends from here in Megiddo, actually the port of Haifa, right up here, right on through this little valley here, right on past Jerusalem, right on down here into Basra. Now, we also know from Scripture that from Isaiah chapter 16, that the Israelites will flee from the Antichrist, and they will flee into this area of Selah, it says there right in Isaiah 16. And Selah is located there just below Basra in southern Jordan. And Selah is a Hebrew word, and in the Greek it's Petra. It's just the same place. In fact, Petra is the is where the Battle of Armageddon actually extends to that point, and this will be full of blood. I mean, this is going to be a bloody mess from Megiddo right on down to Petra. And there's Petra. And they're going to be actually supernaturally protected in that area, the Jews that flee and trust God to protect them. And much like in the days we learned of the Egyptians when they went after the Israelites, we're going to touch a little bit on that tonight. When the Israelites fled the Egyptians, fled Pharaoh and his 600 chariots, God supernaturally protected them. Remember with the pillar of cloud and the fire, he kept the Egyptians at bay while the fire lighted up the path across through the Red Sea. In the midst of the water, stood up in a wall on either side of the Israelites, and they went right between them, and pretty amazing thing. Well, God's going to do the same thing in Armageddon when the Jews are being pursued by Antichrist into this region of Petra in southern Jordan. They will be protected. They are the fugitives talked about in Isaiah 16, verses 1 through 5. And Antichrist will try to kill them, but he won't be able to get through. And they'll know exactly where they are. They'll know that they're there. And I believe the guy who wrote the Left Behind series, I'm forgetting, is Tim LaHaye. He got that right. I really think that's really well written, that in the book, the only book I read of this series, The Glorious Appearing. Anybody read that? I think some of you did in here. But in The Glorious Appearing there, he talks about this event where this event is really a battle that extends all the way from here all the way up into this valley, and it's going to be just an incredible battle. The campaign of Armageddon, some call it, it's 3.5 years long, and it's actually a movement of troops that come into that area. It starts with the Antichrist moving in to Jerusalem, and he actually goes into the temple. He defiles the temple and declares himself God. And that's really what many believe starts the downfall of Jerusalem when Antichrist enters there. And of course, Jesus even talks about that in Matthew 24, verse 15. Remember where he says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then you know to flee into the wilderness, out of Judea, flee. He doesn't say flee out of Orange County, he says flee out of Judea, which of course is Israel, into the wilderness. And of course we believe that that wilderness is, once again, right here, if you line it up with Isaiah 16, Isaiah 34, and Isaiah 63, right down there in Bozra. And the Bible's very specific, aren't you glad for that? The Bible is very specific. It's not like Nostradamus and his quatrains that are very vague and you have to sort of read into it, or like many of these other false prophets out there that make things up. This thing about the Pope, I don't know if you heard about that, the 112 popes or something, I don't know. It sounds so vague, they give a little two or three word description of each of the popes, and I'm not so sure about that. You know, the only thing we could really rely on as far as Bible prophecy is concerned is the Bible, because the Bible is the Word of God. Anything else outside of that should be a little weary about. Remember the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11? We studied that a little bit this morning with Pastor Mark. They were more noble than the Bereans, the Thessalonians were. The Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, the other way around, because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul and the apostles were saying were true. That's really all we have to go on. Anything outside of the Bible is dangerous, isn't it? And of course, we've seen what happened to the Mormons, how they got sidetracked by an angel that appeared. Angel of light appeared to them with a new gospel. And Jehovah's Witnesses, same thing. Any other cult out there that they want to add to the Bible, you should immediately have a red flag pop up and realize that there's a problem there. Even if I start sharing something that is not grounded in Scripture, come on up and question me, because I'm not the final word. The God's word is the final word. And the Bible is its best commentary. You want a good commentary? The Bible is its own best commentary. And yeah, there are good commentaries out there, but we don't rely on man, do we? Because man's wrong so much of the time. And we want to trust the Lord and His Word. So as we look at our map there, we see that's pretty much the way it's laid out. I find it amazing, the detail. That valley described there in verse 20 of Revelation 14 is 180 miles long. And I have a way to measure on my map in my computer, and it is 180 miles as you drive by car, not by fly by crow. But drive by car, if you were to drive down this way, come up here, around here, and back down here, it's about 180 miles long, maybe a little longer. 180 miles long. And some people, I've seen them make mistakes where they say, yeah, the Valley of Megiddo or the Armageddon is 180 miles long. That's not 180 miles long. That's about 30, 35 miles long. And so we see the Bible is so consistent with itself, down to the smallest detail. And we're going to continue to see that tonight as we continue our study here in Isaiah 63. We're going to pick up with verse 11. In fact, from verse 11 of chapter 63 to the end of chapter 64, Isaiah prophesies of a prayer that is given by the people of Israel during the tribulation period. That is the context here. I wanted to show you this map because this map really sets up the context of what it is that we are to read after those verses. In fact, that's how you should read the Bible. When you want to understand a passage, read the verses above it and the verses underneath it. And then that'll help you understand better what is the context of that verse. And we're going to find tonight, in fact, we will see a verse tonight that you're probably very familiar with, but often it is quoted out of context, and people tend to apply it to themselves when the primary application is to Israel, not to us. But I'll come to that in a moment. But then we also, when we compare a verse, the verses above it and below it, to see what it means, we also look at what that whole context, how it applies to the whole Bible, the whole counsel of God. And it has to be consistent with the whole story of God's redemption as described from Genesis to Revelation. But we're looking here at verse 11 now in Isaiah 63, and it says this, then he referring to Israel, then he, Israel, remembered the days of old, Moses and his people. Now you see, it's talking about a group of people who are going to remember the days of old, the time of Moses. And the context is the tribulation period, as we find in verses 1 through 6. And it speaks here of this, they remember the days of old, and it says here, they say this, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them? The people in the tribulation period, when Armageddon is, that whole thing is taking place and developing, remember it's a 3.5 year long period, as this is happening and they're told to flee into the wilderness, Jesus warned them to flee into the wilderness. As this is transpiring, as we read in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, Jerusalem will be taken, it says. The houses ransacked, their plunder right before their eyes will be divided before them and taken from them, much like what happened in Germany back in late 30s and early 40s when the Jews were plundered and their possessions were taken from them. Remember what they did to them. Their homes were taken, they were told to take suitcases, and eventually all their suitcases were taken from them, weren't they? And all their clothes, and then they were thrown in ovens. Same thing's going to happen once again. It says there that they're plunder. They will be plundered, verse 2 of Zechariah 14. And then it says that the Jerusalem will be taken. It says many will be led into captive. There will be a remnant left behind, but many will also flee into the wilderness, we learn. And during this time, there's going to be much consternation and confusion among the people, and they will be in a seeking mode, a seeking mode. They will be unlike those Jews during the time of Hitler, where they almost just sort of gave in. They were so easily convinced that they were going to go to work camps and things would get eventually better. They were propagandized to believe that. The Jew today is not going to believe that. They're not going to believe any propaganda. Now we're watching compromises take place right before our eyes, aren't we? They're in Israel. They are compromising, but they will not give up Jerusalem. Not going to happen. I mean, they can talk about it all they want. The Jews see Jerusalem as their undivided eternal capital. And when we say Jerusalem, they mean the East Jerusalem, Old Jerusalem. That's what they mean. That's why they're building those settlements around the outskirts of Jerusalem. They're building them all the way around. They're putting the wall there that some are calling illegal, but they don't. They're just going to do it. This is an issue that's a sticky point right now. It hasn't come up, but unfortunately, our government is putting pressure on Israel, and I don't think that's a good idea because that's inconsistent with the Word of God. We want to bless Israel, not curse them. And I don't care if they're in the land in unbelief. We still don't curse them. We don't curse them. They are the apple of God's eye. God has a plan for them. And part of that plan includes us believing His Word. And if we truly believe His Word, we will not curse them. We will not tell them what to do. We will let God take care of that. Even if it means our prosperity is harmed, right? But in fact, it's just the opposite. The reason why we are prosperous is because our country has been blessing Israel. And so we think, oh, we got to somehow save the oil. somehow, you know, look at the price of oil, it's going up. We got to pacify the Arabs there in the Middle East so that we can get our oil. And it's just the opposite. We want to support Israel so that we can continue to be prosperous in that respect. But maybe this is part of God's plan. Well, obviously it is part of God's plan. It's happening. And so continue to pray for our president, if you will, in this area, because this idea of a two-state solution is not in God's plan. Joel chapter 3, verse 2 makes it clear that God is not happy with the land being divided or parted up by the nations, divided up by the nations. Joel chapter 3, verse 2. And we're doing that. Our nation's doing that right now, the current administration. So we got to be in prayer. Let's pray for him right now. Lord, we do lift up our president, that you would bring to his attention the seriousness of your word and where you stand with that, Lord, that he may not violate in any way what you have in store for your people. And Lord, even if it does fit into Bible prophecy, protect our nation, Father. We look to you to help us, Lord. We so much want you in the midst of these decisions, that our country not be harmed and that our children can grow up in peace. Help us, Lord, with these things. Lead and guide our president, Condoleezza Rice, through this process. And Lord, please block anything that would bring harm in any way to your plan, to your people, Israel. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you noticed in verse 11, he's asking the question, where is he who brought them up out of the sea? And notice the phrase, with the shepherd of his flock. That's an interesting little phrase in there, isn't it? John 10:14, Jesus makes this claim, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. Jesus claimed to be the good shepherd, and here they are in the tribulation, asking, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of the flock? The shepherd of the flock led them through the sea. Who was the shepherd of the flock? Many would say, well, it was Moses. But remember, Moses held his staff out over the Red Sea, and what happened? It departed. The staff is a type of Jesus Christ. And it says specifically there in Exodus chapter 14, verse 19, that the angel of God was actually leading them through the Red Sea. And I'll come back to that in just a moment. Notice also in verse 11, it says that where is he, the Jews now in tribulation as they're fleeing Antichrist, where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them? Now, who put the Holy Spirit within them? Once again, Jesus, John 15, verse 26, it says, but when the Helper comes, and Jesus says, whom I shall send, when the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. The purpose of the Holy Spirit, by the way, is to testify of who? Jesus Christ. He points us to Jesus Christ. He's not the center of the attention. The Holy Spirit is not the center of attention. Jesus is the center of attention. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is testifying of Jesus and what it is that he has done. Now, in both cases, as we look at these two phrases here in verse 11 of chapter 63, we see this reference to something more than God, or something in addition, and it's the shepherd of the flock, and it's the one who sends the Holy Spirit. And here the Israelites, as they're fleeing Antichrist, they will be calling upon God to rescue them, appealing to the shepherd of the flock and the one who sent the Holy Spirit. Don't you find that wild? I mean, I just love God's word, because there it is right there, a veiled reference to Jesus. Now, we do know from Matthew 23, verse 39, Jesus said that he said that you will not see me again. Now remember, he just wept over Jerusalem. He's riding in on a donkey into Jerusalem, and he says to them, you will not see me again until what? You say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, think back over the last 2,000 years. Can you think of Israel ever as a nation ever crying out to God saying, blessed is he who comes in your name? That has never happened. But there is going to come a time where a generation of Jews in Israel, true Jews in Israel, who will be brought to this point where they will realize that Jesus was the one. They will realize it, and they will actually call out for him. They will understand this. And you see what happens. How is this possible? There's this interesting veiled verse. It's hard to understand, but let me quote it to you. It's in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. And it says, a blindness has come in part on Israel, national Israel. A blindness has come in part. And then it says, until. A blindness has come in part until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And there's been debate over as to what does this fullness of the Gentiles mean. And it's very clear to me that the fullness of the Gentiles is the end of God's dealing with his church, Gentile church. Ephesians chapter 2, we learn about the mystery of the church, the Gentile church that God is dealing with. Paul even talks about in the book of Acts, talks about ministering to the Gentiles and God dealing with the Gentiles during this unusual period of history. And we learn that when God is done with the Gentiles, then this blindness will come off of the eyes of the Jew, and they will go in and read the scriptures, such as Isaiah 53, and know. This is talking about Jesus. And the blinders will come off. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? Well, it's got to be the rapture. Because you see, once the God is done with the church, he's going to say, come on up here. How do we know that? John 14, 1-3 says this. Jesus said, do not let your hearts be troubled, for in my Father's house are many mansions. And I'm going to go there and prepare a place for you. And if it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go there to prepare a place for you, I will also come back to take you to be with me, that you may be where I am. Now he's talking here to his flock, to the church. This is the start of the church. He tells them, remember, he tells them a little later to go to Jerusalem and wait there until they become empowered. On Pentecost, the church was empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the age of the church began at Pentecost, and the age of the church will continue until God is done dealing with the Gentiles, and then the blinders will be taken off of Israel, and they will begin to see the truth of Jesus Christ. And when Antichrist goes in, and Jesus, and this I believe is going to be a critical passage for the Jew to understand actually what is going on, Jesus warned them, and I believe the Jews are going to have access to this information. When you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, then flee out of Judea and Samaria into the wilderness. Flee out of Judea into the wilderness. And that's there right now for them to see. Some have said, well, you know, that's already been fulfilled. No, it hasn't. It's still, because the whole context there is Armageddon, when Jesus comes back. And so we know that when this time comes, when this event comes, the temple will be there. How it's going to, either whether it sits alongside the Dome of the Rock, or the Dome of the Rock is removed and Al-Aqsa is removed and the temple sits right there in the Temple Mount today. How that happens, we don't know, but it will happen. And that'll be a testify to the fact that God's word is true. They'll see that. The blinders come off, and then they'll realize when Antichrist goes in, that's exactly what Jesus warned them, and then they'll begin to understand. The church is gone at this point, and Antichrist now has moved in, and the Jews, the blinders come off, and they see, oh man, you know, the New Testament's true. Wouldn't that be fun to be around to watch that? I don't know if we'll see it or not. We'll probably be busy in God's mansions. But, you know, I want to be around, quite frankly. Lord, please let me be around. Not in my mortal body, please, but I'd like to be in an immortal body. So, praise the Lord. Huh?
Is that area of Petra that you go to wilderness in? And will Gentiles
yes. You know, that's a good question. The Bible doesn't really address the Gentile issue, but I imagine, you know, in reality, there probably will be. Just like Luke was a Gentile, and he hung around the Jews, and I'm sure that'll be a case. But the question was, will there be Gentiles in the Petra area during this period of time? Probably. But they will be good Gentiles. I mean, they will be tribulation saint Gentiles that love the Lord, too. But it's a space that a place that's actually reserved for the Jews, that God is going to supernaturally protect them, and Antichrist will not have success. And remember when in Revelation chapter 12, when Satan is chasing him, the eagle comes and takes the people and takes them into the wilderness for 3.5 years, and Satan comes after them, and a flood comes out of his mouth to try to take him, and the earth opens up and swallows the flood, and he doesn't have success. And so when he realizes he can't defeat the people there, he turns and he goes against the offspring of the woman and attacks them. You know that in Revelation chapter 12. You may just sort of fuzzy know it, but that's exactly what that's talking about. And so some interesting stuff taking place at that time. Supernatural walls of some kind. I don't know, just like when Egyptian chariots tried to chase the Israelites into the Red Sea. That supernatural fire kept them back up to a point, and then it was removed, and then the chariots went through, and what happened to them? Wiped out, yeah. H2O. Yeah, H2O cocktail, that's true. And by the way, there's evidence of chariots in the Red Sea today. They're covered with coral, it was discovered by a Swedish scientist. We're going to see a little bit of that clip of that tonight when we get there. Let's go on. I'm really moving slowly through this, so I need to pick up the pace here. Verse 12 of Isaiah 63 says, they will continue to ask, where is he? Where is he? The good shepherd. Where is he? Where is he who sent the Holy Spirit within them? Where is he? He goes on, who led them, verse 12, by the right hand of Moses and with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting. Isn't that wild? Think about what's being said here. Think about what's being said here. Who led them, Israelites, by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name. Exodus 14, verse 19 tells us who this is. It's the angel of God that did this, that arranged for all of this, the angel of the God. It's interesting when we read about this angel of God who saved Moses and Israel from the Egyptians. We see this phrase throughout the Old Testament, especially the early parts, about the angel of the Lord, who is actually God himself. And many believe this to be Jesus Christ, this angel of the Lord. So we see this right here, who led the right hand of Moses. And then look at verse 13, who led them through the deep. And John, can you come up here and get this ready? Because I want to show you this deep part. Who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble. Now, what's he talking about here? It's talking about Moses and the Israelites fleeing from the Egyptians and the chariots. And what happens is they go through the Red Sea, about 3 million of them, maybe 4 million. And the skeptics love this, boy. They just say, oh, you know, it's not possible. They do it in one night. Oh, how can they do it in one night? Not possible. And they say, besides, when you look at the Red Sea and you understand the high mountains there on one side, it actually, those mountains continue to drop right into the Gulf. And they actually drop as far as a mile deep. So how on earth are we going to... be able to take all these old men, women, and children down a mile into the Dead Sea and then back up into the other side? That's okay. Chapter search, you want to do that one, and then we want to go to chapter 9. And so what you're about to see here, and this is a Swedish scientist who actually... did this trip. He wanted to find the path of the Israelites through the Red Sea. And there's a chapter in here that actually shows chariot wheels that are cut. Actually, coral, you know how coral works? Coral, when it grabs onto something, it needs something to grab onto. And if it's like wood and the wood rots, the coral will replace the wood and maintain its shape. And so it did that. What they found there is through this section, they found coral in the shape of chariot wheels with axles and twisted where they, you know, the cart part all twisted. It's just amazing. Well, maybe I'll show that to you sometime. But tonight what you're going to see is the actual path of the Israelites going through the Red Sea and showing that it's actually not that deep where they went. Let's go ahead and watch it now. Could we have the lights, Charles? Place. Can we blank that? Great. There's actually a place that the scientists have found where they could actually, a huge group of people that is very wide, can actually cross over and not in a small, narrow path in a single file line, but a large number could go over at one time. And then on each side of that, on the north side of that, they found coral formations down along the side of this where, of course, the... chariots would have gone after the sea closed up. And that is exciting in itself, but that's really not a study for tonight. But that's probably one of the most exciting parts of this film. But I wanted you to see that path, that Nueva Peninsula they're talking about. They could easily put 3 million people on there. It's not a problem. And that peninsula was formed, of course, by all the sediments that came out from those mountains and then washed down into the sea, filling up that area. And so very easily the Israelites could have crossed there, the Aqaba, into what is today northwestern Saudi Arabia, which of course is where Midian was. If you know your Bible, you know that Moses was in Midian, and that's where Mount Sinai was, not the Mount Sinai of St. Catherine's. That is not the Mount of Moses. Even though tradition, St. Helena, 325 AD, the mother of Constantine, actually had her clairvoyant people go out there and pick that site. So it was really not really the Lord that picked that site. It was they needed to find a holy site where they could build it, one of their monuments. And that's where they thought it was. Well, we now know that northwestern Saudi Arabia, where ancient Midian was, there's a mountain peak over there by the name of Jabal al-Lawz, 8,000-foot peak. It's the tallest peak there in northwestern Saudi Arabia. That probably is where Mount Sinai was, and they found all kinds of evidence that you read about in Exodus that that's where it was, with the pillars, the 12 pillars. They found the rock with the petroglyphs on there of the Apis the bull engraved. They found a split rock there just 50 miles west of the Mount Sinai where the water gushed forth. They found a big lagoon there at the base where they camped that could easily take care of millions of people. Lots of water could have filled that area. And they find signs of water erosion all over that area. So they find, and I'm just touching the tip of the iceberg. So anyway, that's pretty cool, isn't it? Pretty exciting to see this. And it's so well hidden. I mean, why aren't the Christian pastors out there screaming about this? Look what we found and look at the evidence, but they're not doing it. It's rather sad. So I'm going to do it because I'm interested in those kind of details, aren't you? I want to know about these details because it does validate God's word. God's word is true. God's word is not a fairy tale. Noah's ark was not a bathtub ark. I'm sorry. It wasn't one of these little bathtub arks with, it was a barge. 450 feet long. It was 45 feet tall, 75 feet wide. Modern shipbuilders describe it as a very stable vessel that would be able to hold up under a mighty the power of water pushing it back and forth. It's going to hold up. It's not going to sink. Anyway, that's a rabbit trail. Better get back onto the word here. Verse 14 of Isaiah 63, Israel, they are reflecting on how the Lord of old delivered them. He led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, verse 13, that they might not stumble. As a beast, verse 14, goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. So you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. The purpose of leading Israel was to do what? To make the Lord's name glorious. That's the whole point. Why is he doing what he is with Israel today? He wants the world to know that he is the Lord. He wants his name to be exalted in all the earth. And we read plenty of passages, especially in Ezekiel, where as God begins to orchestrate all these things and move Russia into Israel and that he defeats them, it says numerous times in Ezekiel 37 through 39 that, and the world, many nations will know that the Lord is God. Over and over again we read this, and this is really what the Lord is leading up to right now in Bible prophecy, to demonstrate. He's going to talk about a powerful Steven Spielberg movie. That'll dwarf compared to what God's going to be doing here as he demonstrates to the world that he is God. He's sovereign. He's on the throne. And he will be made glorious. His name will be made glorious. Verse 15, look down from heaven. Now the Jews continue to cry out, look down from heaven, O Lord, and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies towards me? This is Israel now calling, towards Israel, towards me. Are they restrained? Now we got to understand what is going on here. The Jews are in the middle of Armageddon. It doesn't look good. They just saw Jerusalem taken over by Antichrist. They were driven out. They're going out into the wilderness. They begin to cry out to God, God, where are you? What is it that you're doing? And he goes on to say in verse 16, Doubtless. Now, before I go to 16, I want to say this. Israel depends on their military might right now. And in fact, they're considered the third largest military on earth. And they depend on that. But there's going to come a day where that's going to be of no use to them. That military might's going to be no use to them, because all the nations of the world are going to converge on little Israel, on Jerusalem. And they're not going to be able to use it for whatever reason. I don't know what the reason is, but they're not going to. And they're going to have to do what? Depend on God. God is putting them in a position where they have no choice, just like in the days of Moses, when they had no choice. There they were in the Nueva Peninsula, all 3 million of them. And they had nowhere to turn. They were hemmed in by the mountains and the sea on one side. And here comes the Egyptians with their chariots down this path to wipe them out. Remember, the chariots were like the tanks of that day. And they wouldn't have had a chance against these guys. And yet God told Moses, Tarleton Heston, stand and see the hand of God, you know. And as he breathed into the water and the water divided, and it's going to happen again. And God is putting the Jews in the same identical situation. That's going to happen. We see that already happening, don't we? Ariel Sharon, the great general who almost took Cairo, he could have done it if they let him. The great general, the tough general. What's he doing? He's backing off. He's backpedaling. He's giving up territory. That's not the Ariel Sharon I knew from 10, 15 years ago. He was busy building settlements. And people were yelling at him. He didn't care. He'd build more settlements. The more they yelled, the more settlements he had built. He was in charge of housing, the Ministry of Housing, many years ago under Benjamin Netanyahu. And he just went forward and did what he wanted to do. Now he's backpedaling. Israel, you see, they're in a position where they see they have no choice. As financial blackmail is right, and that's what's taking place. Now, verse 16. I wanted to point that out because, you see, their military might, they are powerful now, but by this point, their military is not going to be worth much. Verse 16, doubtless you are our father. As they continue the plea, they now recognize their father God. They now are, it's no longer just the 15% Orthodox Jew that are crying out to God. It's basically the nation now is crying out to God. Though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, you know, Abraham was ignorant of this generation, and the Israel of old was ignorant of this particular generation. Why? Because it's way in the future. It's the last generation. Even though Abraham is ignorant of us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer, from everlasting is your name. Notice they're acknowledging him as their Redeemer. And who is their Redeemer? Jesus. Jesus is going to break through momentarily here to deliver them. And we go on to verse 17. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance. Return, O Lord. They're calling on him to return now. We can't do it. We're helpless. We need you, Lord. Please deliver us. And notice the question, why have you made us stray? Why did you make us stray from your ways? Notice that it's like, why? You did this. You caused us to do this. You hardened our hearts from having any fear towards you. And it's almost a rhetorical question, but we've already touched on this as to why God did that. It says that he brought a blindness in part upon them so that, as it says in Romans 11, that they might become jealous of the gospel. They were the olive shoot that was the Gentiles were the olive shoot that was grafted in, and they were broken away. But then he doesn't finish with that. He said that they could just as easily be grafted right back in. In fact, they will be, because God is true to his promise, and he's sovereign. He's sitting on the throne, and he wants that the world to understand that he runs the show. Verse 18, your holy people have possessed it, but a little while. They possessed what? They possessed, it tells us in the last part, our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. So they possessed the sanctuary for but a little while. This is an amazing prophecy, because this has to do, once again, with the end times. This is a scripture that speaks of the sanctuary existing during this incredible time when Armageddon takes place. Your holy people, they possessed it but a little while. They possessed the temple but a little while. This refers to the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, when Israel has control of the temple. It is not the Ezekiel temple. This is passage here is referring to the Daniel 9 temple, which Antichrist allows to be built. So many call it the Antichrist temple. It'll be the temple that will be built in alignment with a covenant that is made, a seven-year covenant. And Israel will be allowed to build their temple and initiate the sacrificial system once again. Well, it says in Daniel 9, verse 27, that Antichrist will go into the temple and he will stop the sacrifices. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, it says that he will go in and sit in the temple and declare himself to be God. And so we know that also along with Revelation chapter 11, verse 2, that he will go in and he will tread, the Gentiles will tread on the holy city for 42 months, it says. John is told not to measure the outer court because it's been given to the Gentiles for 42 months. And so we know from these passages that this takes place halfway through the tribulation period. The Jews do have control of it for 3.5 years. They do have their sacrificial system. Isn't that wild to think about that Israel, which is 80% secular, pretty much, that they're actually going to have a temple again with the animal sacrifices? That's another amazing prophecy in God's Word. That's very detailed and specific. You can't argue with it. It's right there. And it's going to happen. And we see already this impetus over there in Israel by the Faithful Mount Temple that are Jews, and Gershom Solomon, the Temple Mount Faithful, and other groups that are actually wanting to build the temple now. They have the Red Heifer, from what I understand. They have 200 priests that are being trained to actually initiate the ritual of the temple. They need the ashes of the Red Heifer to cleanse the temple site when they build it. They have the implements of worship, all the implements of worship in the temple, with the exception of the Ark of the Covenant. It's the only thing that they don't have yet. But, you know, it's interesting to me that they're ready to go. You can go to the Temple Mount Institute there in Jerusalem and watch a show about the temple that's going to be rebuilt. And, of course, it will be the Antichrist temple that we're reading about here. They will have control of the Temple Mount, of the temple area, for a short time. But then it says, our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. That's a prophecy here in Isaiah 63, verse 18, that points to the end times. Isn't God's Word exciting? I mean, isn't this neat stuff? I just love it. The Dome of the Rock, there's debate as to whether it'll stay or go. But the Dome of the Rock, some believe it's got to go. And Al-Aqsa's got to go. And whatever that does, maybe Antichrist will convince the Arabs that the surah in the Quran that says the furthest mosque isn't really that. It's another place. Maybe it's Baghdad somewhere or in Fallujah. They have a real holy mosque over there. That's further away than Jerusalem. I don't know if that's what's going to happen, but there's going to be something that will convince the Muslims. There's going to be something happening that will convince the Muslims that it'll be it's the right answer. And the guy that's going to convince them probably is Antichrist, or it could be the false prophet. This guy, whoever he is, he's going to have the trust of the Muslims. So watch out there, a leader in the world that is going to get the Muslims to trust him. And he very well could be a Christian type person, but he'll convince the Muslims, just like recent Pope John Paul II, he had a good relationship with the Muslims. They liked him. They were at his funeral. Many of the Muslim nations were right there because they respected him so much. It may be somebody along those lines, somebody very powerful. Point of the tribulation period, he's absent, totally gone. And they're crying out here, just like in the days of old when you weren't there to help us. You're not here now. And it's just sort of like you and I would do. Oh, Lord, where are you? I need you. I need your help. That's really what they're doing. They're lamenting. They're crying out to God. Oh, Lord, where are you? Please come. And so here in these verses of chapter 63, 7 through 19, we learn of a future generation of Israelites who... during the height of the tribulation period, they'll be asking where the Lord is. Where are you, Lord? The shepherd of the flock. one who sent his Holy Spirit. Where are you? We need you. And this plea continues right on into chapter 64, verse 1, as they cry out to God, oh, that you would rend the heavens. They're really desperate here. Can't you hear it in the tone, in the words? Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. Manifest your presence. Remember what happened at Mount Sinai there in Exodus 19, when God told them to take 3 days, get all clean, get ready, and come and stand at this certain point at the base of the mountain. Don't come too close, because I'm going to show up. And when he did, what happened? The whole mountain shook. And that's what they want. They want a God like that to come back. Shake the mountains. Let's see your fire. Come on, Lord. Well, you know, that's going to happen. That's going to happen. But let's read on. As fire burns brushwood, verse 2, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. Come on, God, show them who you are. Come on down. Reveal your glory to the nations. And now they're praying the right way. We want the world to know that you are who you claim to be. And it's exciting times indeed at this point. The nations have been sending their troops into their territory. Jerusalem has been taken. Jews are being killed. If you're a born-again Christian by this time, of course, they're tribulation saints. The church is gone. But if you're a Christian, Gentile Christian, and you're supporting Israel, you're a target as well. In fact, they're martyred. You'd be martyred if you didn't take the mark of the beast. If you'd rather worship Jesus, that's fine. They'll kill you too. And so that's what's going on at this point. It's just total chaos and havoc in the world. War is consuming the world. People are being killed. In fact, during the first part of this war, we read that Revelation chapter 6 and the opening of the fourth seal, a quarter of the world's population has perished as a result of these wars. A quarter of the world's population. Think about that. If it's 6 billion, that's 2 billion people that have been killed just in a relatively short period of time. That's devastating. But you see, the ball has already started rolling. The proverbial snowball rolling down there. There's nothing going to stop it. It's on its way now, and it's going to continue to go on until it's over 3.5 years later. So we've got here an amazing situation as the Israelites, the Jews, recognize what is happening. Verse 3, chapter 64, verse 3, when you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountain shook at your presence. Verse 4, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. See, they're learning to wait for the Lord in the midst of all this horrendous Holocaust. And this verse right here is really a critical verse in the middle of this text. That's really applicable to all of us here. God enjoys, listen to this. God enjoys, he enjoys acting on behalf of those who wait for him. He enjoys it. Why is that? Because he enjoys faith. We learn in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it's impossible to please God. If you want to please God, learn to wait. When you see things are going downhill for you, and it doesn't look good, and it looks like all hell is breaking loose, looks like you're losing everything. Remember where the Jews are at this point in the tribulation. God says, wait. And if you really believe him, you know what you're going to do? You're going to have a peace. You're going to have a peace over the fact that you're losing your house. You're going to have a peace over the fact that things are going wrong and things aren't looking good, because God is not caught by surprise. Do you think God would say, oh, how did that get by me? You think he'd do that? I don't think he'd do that. I think that when bad things come our way, he's orchestrating behind the scenes to do something for us. And the bad things are an indication that God is about ready to act, to do something. So what do we have to do? We have to get in line with him by believing him. And by praising him and thanking him in the midst of our difficulties. Listen to some of these passages that I found on waiting. Psalm 27, verse 14 says this, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage." Where have you heard that before? Did you ever hear Jesus say that? Be of good courage, be of good cheer. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but be of good courage, be of good cheer. Why? Because I overcame the world. When the trouble comes, be of good cheer and wait. Just wait, because I have some time here that I'm working on something behind the scenes. You don't know about it, but if you wait for me, you're going to be blessed. Psalm 37, verse 7 says this. Oh, we didn't finish it yet. Let's go back to Psalm 27, verse 14. He says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart." Wait on him, and what will he do? He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. You want to be strengthened? Then wait on the Lord. Look at verse 30. Listen to Psalm 37, verse 7. It says this, "Rest in the Lord, rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Do not fret." Do not fret. Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. If others are prospering around you, and you don't prosper like them, then what does God tell you to do? Wait. Just wait. Rest. Don't be filled with anxiety about this. You see, everybody, you know, they're going out investing in gold. They say, "Hey, gold's going to double in price. I don't have any money. I better invest in gold just in case." And you start fretting. And you see everybody else being successful, and you go, "Oh, I got to jump in before I lose out." And you fret. You become full of anxiety, and the Lord says, "Don't do that. Just wait. Wait for me. Rest in me." Isaiah 40, verse 31 says this, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." What's the main point here? To wait. Wait on the Lord. Lamentations 3, 25 and 26 says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, and the Lord is good to those, to the soul who seeks him." So the Lord is good to those who wait for him and seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Waiting for the Lord becomes a reality when trials creep in. Isn't that true? You really don't know how to wait the way he wants you to wait until a trial comes in to cause you to be anxious. Because unless you have something to cause you to be anxious, you can't really understand what it means to wait. Did you follow that? Now, it's easy to wait for next Friday night to go see episode 3 of Star Wars. "No, I can't wait." But what kind of trial is involved with that? There's no trial. The trial is waiting so I can go see my show and be entertained. But you see, what he's talking about is a kind of waiting that he wants us to understand that pleases him when we wait this way is when there's a trial involved. And so you don't really qualify for this passage unless you're in the middle of a trial. And so when that trial comes and the suffering is hitting you, he's saying, "Now wait, just wait, be patient." You know, when you're getting older, this becomes more and more true. Because as you get older, it gets tougher. It's tougher to wait. Because you want to go. You don't want to hang around here. I mean, especially when the body continues to fall apart. And this part falls off. This part doesn't work anymore. This part continues to leak even worse than it did before. The eyes are going. The teeth are rotting. "Lord, when are you going to take me?" He says, "Wait. Wait! Through this trial, this suffering," he's saying, "wait. Yeah, I got a plan here. And I just want you to wait. And if you wait, you know, you're going to be blessed. You're going to be happy you did. Because I have a surprise for you if you do." And we're thinking, "Well, a surprise? What do you mean?" You just trust me. and I'll take care of it. And I am really blessed by that scripture that says, precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. Why is that? Because when you get older and you get to that point to where you finally die and you go to be with the Lord, you can't wait to see the expression on your face because you waited. You waited until he was. Now, what about the other kind of trials? You know, there's a car accident or there's a sickness in the family. That's just as valid too. Any kind of trial that comes in your life, he tells us to wait. And if we do wait on the Lord, we our strength shall be renewed and we shall mount up on wings of eagles. That's a promise. And we shall be renewed. James 1, oh my word, we got to move on. I want to read this to you because I think this is so important about waiting and patience. Let's turn to James chapter 1, verse 2. And I think I can finish the rest of this because we have about 8 minutes left. James chapter 1, verse 2. He writes this about trials and sufferings, giving an opportunity for us to be blessed of God. He wants to, in these trials for us, to learn how to seek him and trust him and be patient. Look at this, verse 2 of James 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Count it all joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But some of us say, wait a minute, I don't need the patience. Thank you anyway. I don't want the patience. I want out of the struggle. But you see, with God, patience is a very important attribute. It's a virtue that God highly esteems. Look at verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Oh, you mean patience is going to do that for me? That's it. He's saying, look, patience is doing a work in you, but you just got to stick it out. So don't rebel against your circumstances. That's what he's saying. Don't rebel against the circumstances that God allows into your life. Be patient, allowing the testing process to be brought to completion so that you may receive the maximum benefit of God's teaching. That's what he's saying here. Look at James goes on in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. What's he doing now? He's saying here in the midst of your trial and your tribulation, your suffering, ask God for wisdom. Just ask him. God's wisdom is the perfect tool for spiritual growth. You say, well, what do you mean ask him for wisdom? When you're in the middle of the trial, just say, Lord, how do you want me to handle this? What do you want me to do today in the midst of this trial that I'm going through? And then allow his word to minister to you. Allow his Holy Spirit to speak to your heart in different situations. And let him, through that wisdom, defog your fuzzy lenses of misunderstanding. You see, we tend to misunderstand. God, I must have done something bad. I must have done something wrong. Well, no, maybe the Lord is testing you. And he's trying to do a work in your heart and in your life at that point. So God wants to reveal to you. He really does. He wants to reveal to you his overall plan. And the more you call upon him for wisdom, the more you get into the word, the more he will show you, and the easier it will be for you to go through that. Paul learned to be content in all circumstances, didn't he? Whether in need or in plenty. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. You need to ask in faith. Don't doubt. What's the opposite of faith? Doubt, not fear. Fear is not the opposite of faith. Doubt is the opposite of faith, and doubt breeds fear. God does not want you to be in doubt. He wants you to know that he's in charge. And so you ask him for wisdom, and you believe that he's going to take care of you. And that's it. You just believe. You know he's going to, if things are really bad, that's okay. He's going to take care of you. For let no man that suppose he receive that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man. Verse 8, you're double-minded. If you're saying, I believe, and yet you're doubting, and you're living as though you don't believe, then you're double-minded. Verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat, then it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed, verse 12, is the man who endures temptation, is patient in the midst of temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So here, James 1, verse 12, tells us we can rejoice in the midst of our problems. Why? Because God already has victory won. He has it all under control. So you just believe him. He's going to take care of it. You think, oh, this is the worst thing that could ever happen. He's saying, no, it's not the worst thing that could ever happen. It's the very thing I've allowed in your life because I'm doing a work in your life. Don't question me. And this is the thing we tend to do, isn't it? So we hear God acts on behalf of those who are patient, who wait for him. And in Isaiah 64, verse 4, God calls upon Israel to be patient until he delivers them. Verse 5 of Isaiah 64, let's go back there and we'll finish this up. There's not much left. Isaiah 64, verse 5, here the Jews confess their sins before God. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in his ways. Now this is Israel confessing to the Lord, you, Lord, meet him, those who rejoice and does righteousness. What does Philippians 4:4 say? Rejoice in the Lord always. Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And that's exactly what he's saying here. You, Lord, meet him who rejoices. Who rejoices and does righteousness. How can I do righteousness? By rejoicing in the midst of the circumstances that are going south. Who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry. Then look at this. For we have sinned in these ways. We continue and we need to be saved. Here we find Israel confessing their sin. Isn't that a powerful thing? National Jews are now confessing their sin. This is truly God doing a work in these people. And they've come from that stiff-necked, proud countenance, we're the strongest military on earth and nobody's going to mess with us anymore, to a point now of confessing their sins. And then they confess their sins. And notice how they describe their sin in verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. You see, this verse right here is the Jews in the middle of the tribulation who proclaim to the Lord that even our righteous acts are as filthy rags before you. And they truly have come to a recognition that we're totally depraved and there's no hope. We need you to save us. And that really is the message of the Bible, the gospel. Redemption comes through what? The blood, the shedding of blood, the confession of sin. And if we confess our sin, what is he? He will forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, because he is faithful and just. And then we go on in verse 7, and there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. Paul quotes this in Romans 3. You have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. And now they recognize that, Holocaust, that's why it came. Holocaust 2 is here, unfolding before their very eyes, and the Jews and the nation of Israel realize that their sins has resulted in this judgment and the judgments of the past, as well as the down through their history. The pogroms, you know what the pogroms are? It's an organized massacre of the Jews. A fiddler on the roof. The Russians came in, there was a town of Jews, and they just went in there. It's an organized massacre. They came in and they just slaughtered them and told them to get out and leave. That's still going on in Russia today, by the way. Verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter, and all we are the work of your hands. Here the Jews proclaim in true humility that they are the clay, and that he truly is sovereign, that he is in charge. The Jews now have left that position of pride and stiff-neckedness to the point of saying, Lord, we're in your hands, do as you wish. And that's exactly where the Lord wants us. He wants us to be the clay. He's the potter. He wants to shape us and mold us and make us into that which he has planned. Sometimes we fight him. Oh, God, no, don't you. I want to go, no, not that way, not that way. No, this way. I want to go this. And the Lord is saying, wait a minute, hold still. I'm going to take you and I'm going to shape you. I'm going to shape you in the way I've made you. I'm going to mold you. I want you pliable in my hands. Just stop fighting me and let me work in your life. The circumstances I've allowed in your life are for that purpose, to mold and to shape you into that. And what? How do I know if I'm allowing him to mold and shape me? Through my peace, through the rest in my countenance. Having that perfect peace, knowing that God's in charge. Isn't that wonderful to be able to come to that spot? Not wrestling with him anymore. Remember Jacob wrestled with the angel? And what happened? I won't let go of you until you bless me. And finally the Lord touched him in the thigh and he paralyzed his leg. And the Lord finally was able to govern Jacob. And he changed his name from heel catcher, deceiver, to governed by God. And that's what he's doing with all of us, isn't he not? He's doing the very same. He's wrestling with you and me. He's allowing circumstances in our life to get our attention that we may begin to praise him and thank him and trust him. Verse 9, do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look. We are all your people. Israel now crying out to God here in the tribulation. Verse 10, you, your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Indeed, the results of Armageddon are devastating to Israel and her ancient cities. When Armageddon is finished, it will look... Anybody ever see films of Dresden after the Allied bombers came through and bombed Dresden? You couldn't recognize it. It's just a pile of rubble. Berlin. Any of you probably see films of Berlin. It was devastated. Hamburg, devastated. And when you come, Israel is going to be the same way when Jesus comes back. In fact, I can imagine that you think about Jesus coming back and landing on the top of Mount of Olives, and what it's going to split, according to Zechariah 14, half to the left, half to the north, the other half to the south, opening up in a valley. So that the water under the altar there, the temple, is going to flow into the Dead Sea and bring life back to the Dead Sea. When that event happens, can you imagine what's going to happen to the city? It's going to be devastated. An earthquake that big to split the Mount of Olives, which is just a 15-minute walk away from Jerusalem? Jerusalem's going to be rubble by the time this is done. But Jesus, when he comes back, he's going to redo everything. And then it ends here. In verse 12, will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? When you come back, Lord, are you gonna restrain yourself, or are you going to really give us a spanking? Well, asking this question, they're already going through the spanking. They're getting spanked big time. But they know now the Lord's coming back. In fact, it says in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn as though they lost their only son. And all of Judah and all the various clans will mourn across the land when they realize that, yes, this is true, and yes, here Jesus is, and yes, are you going to restrain yourself? Are you going to inflict this very hard, Lord? And it's a humble question. They're humbling themselves before the Lord. Lord, what is it that you're going to do? And next week, we're going to get into the answer. So let's stand. I didn't go too far past, did I? Praise the Lord. Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word. Your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. We thank you for these wonderful passages of Isaiah chapters 63 and 64 that speak of the truth that will take place in the end times. And Lord, we look at the world events around us and we know that we're not too far away from that time. And you told us as we see these things begin to come to pass to look up, for our redemption draws nigh. And so, Father, we do look up and we do ask that you come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Lord, we don't want to be part of this Sodom and Gomorrah anymore. We so much like to go home now. We know you have a little more work to do with many of us and shaping us as the potter shapes the pot. Lord, just make us pliable in your hands. Make us pliable clay, Lord, that we would be able to be shaped into that which you would have us be, because we know it's for our good what it is that you are doing. Thank you, Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless you as you go your way this week. May he fill you with his spirit. May he protect you from the elements of this world that would try to pull you down and separate you from his love. And may you receive what he has for you and not turn to the left or to the right, but receive from him his spirit as he hones in to minister to you that peace that he so much wants you to have. May you receive that as you rejoice and you glorify his name in every circumstance, regardless of what it is that he allows in your life. Rejoice always in the Lord. I say rejoice, because this is his will concerning you in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week.